Acts chapter 10, if you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10 this morning. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Has God ever changed your mind about anything? Now, obviously, we don't want our minds changed about the truthfulness of Scripture or something like that. But there are times in our life that there's something that we find that we held on to, an idea that we held on to, that when we study the Bible, we find that that idea isn't what the Bible says. Okay? That as we study the Bible, it's not what the Bible says. Somehow, when I was I think it was probably late high school, early college, I had this idea that you shouldn't enjoy going to church. Sounds like a strange idea, doesn't it? I viewed it as it's the right thing to do, and you do the right thing because it's the right thing, not because it's something you enjoy. Now, there's some truth to that, right? I mean, you should do the right thing, whether you enjoy doing the right thing or not. You should still do the right thing. We're not people who say, well, if it feels good, we do it. Okay, so there's some truth to that, but then what that led me to was to a step that was not a biblical conclusion, and that is that therefore, I shouldn't enjoy it. In other words, I should just kind of be neutral in it. And that's really weird thinking. But honestly, that's where I was. But as I started to study the Bible more, I found too many, you know, if you read the Psalms, it's kind of hard to come to the conclusion that you shouldn't enjoy worship. Right? Or if you read the Scriptures, you know, Jesus gives us, holds out ideas for us of reward. All right, well, why hold out reward for faithfulness? Because you're working toward that reward, not just because it just happens to be the right thing to do. In other words, what I was really at a position that was a lot more like the Greek Stoics than was like biblical Christianity. The Greek Stoics said, you become happy just by doing your duty, and you accidentally become happy. Just do your duty, and you'll find happiness, not because you're looking for it, but just because you'll find it on the road to duty. But that's not what the Bible teaches. All right, and so my mind was changed on that idea to the point where I realized that it's really impossible to worship God without enjoying. Because the whole point is for me to worship, to give God his worth, in other words, to ascribe to God his worth, that can only happen when I say how enjoyable God is. In other words, if I go stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon or at Niagara Falls or some other beautiful thing and I go, ho-hum, it's just another physical feature of the earth, then you're going to say, you know, that's kind of ridiculous. It's overwhelming and it should be inspiring. The beauty of it should be an experience. It should be, not in the sense that I'm living for an experience, but it should be something that I admire that beauty. You know, I remember reading that there are these sites online, TripAdvisor, Yelp, these other sites where you can rate restaurants and attractions and things. And there was one TripAdvisor rating of the Grand Canyon National Park. And the person said, 1 star, just a big hole in the ground. I don't see what the big deal is. That is somebody who spends way too much time on their smartphone. I can guarantee that, okay? In other words, it is a big hole in the ground, but that's kind of like saying, having a child is just another person coming into the world. You know, if you're the parents of a new child, it's not just another person coming into the world. That'd be ridiculous. No, it's a joyful occasion, and so real worship of God means that I have to view God as worthy, and that only happens when I am engaged and enjoy that worship. And not in the sense that it's about my enjoyment, but in other words, my spirit has to be engaged in it. And trying to not engage your spirit isn't biblical worship. So my mind was changed on that issue. Here we're going to see a passage of Scripture where God changes Peter's mind about something. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Okay, so we're introduced to a man here. His name is Cornelius. He's a centurion. A centurion was basically a non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. That's the best way to describe it. Generally, the idea was they were in charge of 100 men, a century. But that number fluctuated depending on how they wanted to administrate a Roman legion. And he's of this band called the Italian Band. Now, when we say this, this has nothing to do with musical instruments. I hope that's clear to us, okay? This is a particular Roman regiment, if you would, to use one of our military terms, They had gotten this term Italian band long into their history. So we have this in our history of our military today, where there may be a particular unit in the United States military that has legendary things that they've done in war. So, for example, if you think of the United States Marine Corps, for example, a modern Marine will take, you know, pride in the fact that the Marines hit the beaches of Iwo Jima or Guadalcanal or something. But yet there's nobody serving in the Marines today who is on the beaches of Guadalcanal or Iwo Jima, right? But yet it's a pride of place. And that sometimes they'll get, you know, the reputation. I had a friend who served in the 10th Mountain Division of the Army, and the 10th Mountain Division had reputations for things they had accomplished. Or, for example, if somebody I know, one of our church members serves in the 82nd Airborne, all right? And, you know, is airborne, but he's a medic. And the 82nd Airborne has a history. 82nd, you know, is the one who captured Hitler's eagle's nest during World War II and things like that. And so they have this history. The Italian band evidently had a history like that. The interesting thing is by the time we're at Acts chapter 10, verse 1, nobody in the Italian band is Italian. Okay? My grandfather was put in a division during World War II that was a cavalry division. But yet they didn't make use of cavalry in the South Pacific. And so nobody had any horses. They asked, where are our horses? And they said, you've been dismounted. They were turned into infantry because cavalry just wasn't used in the South Pacific. And so, you know, but they needed men, and so they sent them over. So they had this title still, but yet weren't doing cavalry kind of stuff. And this is the same thing with the Italian band. Now, when I say there's no Italians in it, by the time of the first century, almost all of the Roman legions were made up of foreigners. They were made up of people who were not from Rome. They weren't Roman citizens. There was no motivation for a Roman citizen to serve in the army except as a general and to try to gain some glory and honor for his name. Okay, serve his country and get glory and honor by winning battles. He'd be the general, for example. But the commitment was to about 21 years in the Roman legions. So you joined a Roman legion, you were in it for 21 years. That's a long enlistment. All right? And if you survived those 21 years, there were a lot of benefits. You became a Roman citizen. You were given a farm. You became a landowner. Okay? So you get citizenship and a farm. And so if you were one of the free people in the Roman Empire, not a slave, but a free man in the Roman Empire, and you didn't have much economic prospects, joining the Roman army could be a good option because you could retire in a really nice fashion, but you got to survive the wars. That's the point. Okay? And so this group is a legendary unit, but not made up of Italians anymore. Interestingly, if you've ever been to Israel, this is the 10th Roman Legion. If you've ever been to Israel, if you go to Israel, you can go very near Caesarea, this city, and you'll see the ruins of the Roman aqueduct there. And there was an earthquake that damaged that aqueduct, and there is a plaque on it saying that that aqueduct was repaired by the 10th Roman Legion, which is this exact same group, Cornelius's group. Whether Cornelius was involved in that, we're pretty sure he wasn't because the date's on it, but nonetheless, this is the same unit. Okay. Now, a word about Caesarea as well. Caesarea was not a well-received place by the Jewish inhabitants of Judea. They did not like Caesarea. Caesarea was built by Herod to be a very Roman town. It was laid out like a Roman city. It was as Gentile as you could get. Okay? So they didn't like, the Jewish people did not like Caesarea. It was considered a Gentile pagan place. It was about half Jewish, half Gentile. Sometimes the leadership in Jerusalem almost didn't consider Caesarea part of Judea simply because it was just so foreign. Okay, so let me give you an example. I have relatives. My grandmother was born near Paducah, Kentucky, and some of her family members lived just across the river in southern Illinois. And if you talk to them, they'll say there's Illinois and then there's Chicago. Because if you grew up in farm country in Illinois, you don't fit in Chicago. And if you grew up in Chicago, you don't fit in farm country in Illinois. And that's true in a lot of parts of the United States. You know, where I grew up in Michigan would be very much the same thing. There's Detroit, and then there's Michigan. So you have the woods and farms, and then you have Detroit. And that's the way it is. And a lot of Detroiters have, you know, had backgrounds in other places, but they're different places from each other. And so what you had was Caesarea was a world different. Now, it was an engineering wonder. They dug a port that was deep enough to bring ships into there. They poured concrete underwater and got it to set, which the Romans had learned to do, which is an amazing feat for that era. It was an amazing architectural place, built, though, by Herod to be his kind of showpiece, named after Caesar Augustus to try to get him in good with Caesar and make sure that he knew how loyal Herod was to him and make sure he got some rewards that way. So this is a Roman city. But what we learn here about Cornelius, he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. Now we learn that he was a man that the Bible describes him here as a devout man, okay, a God-fearer. These seem to be people, these are people who had not become proselytes of the Jews. In other words, if you were a Gentile, you could become a proselyte and do everything that a Gentile was allowed to do to try to keep the Old Testament law. But there was another category of Gentiles, and it was these devout Gentiles who liked the moral ethics of the Old Testament law, and they were sympathetic to the monotheism of the Old Testament, but had not fully been part by becoming a proselyte of the nation of Israel. So he likes the truths of the Old Testament. He likes the Old Testament scriptures in many ways. But he's trying to keep the moral aspects of it. Taking care of the poor with alms. He's giving to charity to make sure the poor get fed and get taken care of. And what else do we see him doing there? And prayed to God always. He prayed regularly to the one true and living God. So here we see a man who is, by faith, trying to follow God. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Okay? Now, ninth hour of the day is about 3 p.m, and this is a common time of prayer. Usually, people prayed on their rooftops. That sounds funny to us, but their houses had flat roofs. There was an outside staircase that climbed to the top. There was a parapet, a small wall around the top, so that people wouldn't accidentally fall off. And they would go up there, and in Caesarea, which is right on the Mediterranean, there was probably a very nice sea breeze coming in on that roof. Inside the house was probably hot and stuffy during the day. So you could get out in that nice sea breeze, and it would be up and away from the bustle of the house, what's going down on the street level, and you could get some privacy up there. People couldn't, off because of the parapet, often couldn't see up onto the roof. And so you could get down and pray, so this is his probably normal, his prayer closet, if you would, was to go on the roof and pray. Keep in mind, there was flat roof, different house design, and he goes up there, and he's praying in the afternoon, and when he looked on him, what do we see here? An angel of God appears to him and calls to him, Cornelius, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now notice his response is to be afraid. That's a common response in scriptures. When somebody sees an angelic being, is to be fearful. Okay, they're glorious beings. And so when he sees this angel, he's afraid. But the angel comforts him and tells him, listen, God has heard your prayers and has seen your kindness to the poor. This has not gone unnoticed. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose name is Peter. All right, you've got a message. There's somebody you need to bring here. He's got a message for you. His name is Simon. We know him as Simon Peter, okay, the Apostle Peter. Now, Apostle Peter has already been influential in this book of Acts, right? The first beginning, the church begins in chapter 2 when he preaches on the day of Pentecost and thousands of people come to Christ. And here we see Simon Peter is instrumental in seeing the foundation of the church. Second, though, we find that Simon Peter now is going to be instrumental in another aspect of the church. And he lodged with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now this is unusual. We already mentioned this when we were in the chapter 9. To stay with a tanner is a little unusual because a tanner is dealing with dead skin, leather, okay, but untreated leather before it's been cured. So there's an issue here. All right, that means that man is almost perpetually unclean. So the Jews didn't look highly upon tanners as a good profession. But here Peter's staying in his house, which means Peter's ritually unclean. While he's staying with this man, he's ritually unclean according to the Old Testament law. Now, you have to understand, Cornelius was familiar with the Jews and their religion. And so this would have been something that he would have taken note of. Here's a man who's Jewish. It's these Jewish names. But he's staying with a tanner. Verse 7, and when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So he gets some soldiers, some messengers, and says, I'm going to send you to Joppa. Joppa's just up the coast from Caesarea. Now this is interesting, because if you go through the Bible, centurions are usually in a positive light, which is kind of funny. It's not what you would necessarily expect. All right, there's a centurion whose child is ill, and he says to Jesus, you don't have to come to my house, just say the word, because I'm a man under authority as well. I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to this man, come, and he comes. And they do what I tell them, and I know you have authority, so you could heal my child from here. And Jesus says, I haven't found faith like this in Israel. About a centurion, right? And what is it? The centurion that stands by Jesus' cross, when Jesus dies, what does the man say? Surely this was the Son of God. So what we see is we see faith from centurions a lot in the scriptures. It just seems to be a theme. You have to remember, as we read the scriptures, these are not just stories to inform us of what happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts were all written as gospel tracts, if you would. Remember that at the beginning of Acts, what does he tell us? These things were written down? Let's go there. Let's just go there and look at those first few verses of Acts, similar to the first few verses of Luke. Verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Said, I wrote that former book, that's the Gospel of Luke, until the day which he was taken up, that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what does he say? I'm going to continue what I told you in Luke's gospel, in the gospel Luke had written. Luke's writing here Acts. These things were written so that unbelievers would read these books and come to faith in Jesus. That's why I call them gospel tracts. They were written like gospel tracts. That's the point. And so we have to remember that the things that are included so that people will hear the gospel and will identify with it. So why are centurions so highly regarded in the scriptures? Because Roman soldiers were coming to Christ. And the gospel writers are trying to make clear to them, look, being a Roman soldier doesn't exclude you from being able to be a Christian. Look at all these faith responses by these Roman soldiers in this story. Okay, and so we see here Cornelius. And so he sends these messengers to Joppa. Now this is interesting because we've run into this city of Joppa elsewhere in the scriptures. All right? There's a man who starts there. His name is Jonah. And God appears to him and says, there's this Gentile city called Nineveh. And I want you to go there and preach to them and warn them. Now, Jonah does not have a very good response to that. He knows the Ninevites. He knows that they're evil. And he wants God to destroy them. So he says, I'm not going there. Last thing I want is for you to spare those people. I'm getting out of here. And so what does he do? Gets a boat and sails the opposite direction across the Mediterranean. The Lord, we know, sends a storm. Jonah says the only way to stop the storm is to throw me overboard, which the sailors do. God sends a big fish to rescue Jonah and bring him back to land. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches to Nineveh. The Ninevites repent. And when they repent, Jonah sits under this gourd. That's the way it's translated in our Bibles. It's the Hebrew word is, there's a few plants we can link it to. The Hebrew word is kikayon. And he sits under the kikayon. And while he sits there, he's watching what God's going to do. And while he's watching what God's going to do, he gets madder and madder because God's going to spare the city. And the Lord says, you know, why are you angry? Is it right? Yeah, I should be angry because I knew this is what you were going to do. I knew I was going to preach to these people and they were going to repent and you were going to show them, I know what kind of God you are. You were going to show them grace. And he's not real happy with it. And the Lord says, there's people here who don't know their right hand from their left spiritually. You want me to wipe out this whole city? So we don't have a very good response from Jonah as far as reaching out to Gentiles, do we? So here's Cornelius sending to one of God's messengers at Joppa. Now in the scriptures, when one of God's messengers at Joppa is told to go and reach out to some Gentiles, the time that happens in the Old Testament doesn't go real well. It goes well for the Gentiles eventually, but the messenger isn't really receptive to it. Whether Cornelius knew all these details or not, I'm not sure. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So here's him praying, right? He's praying on the housetop. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descended unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to earth. So he's up there praying, he becomes hungry, thinks I'll eat, and then the Lord puts him into a state where he can see this vision, and he sees this vessel, this container coming down out of heaven, like a sheet knit up at the four corners coming down, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So he sees all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, but a lot of unclean ones. Okay, so the Jewish, the Old Testament and the Jewish religion have very specific dietary laws, and here this sheet is coming down from heaven, and he's being told to eat things that he's never eaten in his life. Okay, they could eat fish, but the fish had to have scales and fins, so they couldn't eat catfish. They couldn't eat other seafood like shrimp and lobster. They could eat meat, but it had to be beef. They couldn't eat pork. Okay? There were specific laws about these things. And here, you can imagine, there's pigs and vultures and maybe shrimp or something. I have no idea what all's in this vision. It's all kinds of things. Creeping things, snakes, whatever else. This is unclean food. And the voice says to Peter, "Rise, kill and eat. Go up, you're hungry. Go eat, kill something and eat it." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, I do want to note something here, too, for our culture, and that is that Peter doesn't object to the fact that he has to kill an animal to eat it. All right, if you want to be a vegetarian, I'm fine with that. But don't say that Christianity teaches vegetarianism. Okay, it doesn't. I just want us to be clear, because there are people today who are trying to say that you should be vegetarian and that's how you are a better Christian if you're vegetarian. Well, if you want to be vegetarian, great. I don't have any problem with that. It's not wrong to be a vegetarian. If you think it's better for your health, or if you just have compassion and you don't like to hear that an animal died, okay, but don't tell other people. In other words, you don't have the right to try to bind somebody else's conscience and tell them they can't eat meat. Peter doesn't say, "But Lord, I don't eat meat. I'm a vegetarian." No, he says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Common here has the idea of that which is not holy, that which is not for worship, that which is not acceptable to God. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Now, this is funny because it's like he's arguing with God. "God, I can't eat that. Never eaten anything like that before." Which kind of seems like Peter, doesn't it? You know Peter in the scriptures? He's the one who says, "No, Lord, you're not going to die." On one hand, he's saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the next few verses, he's like, "Not you, Lord. Far be it from you." And the Lord's like, "Get behind me, Satan. This is what God's planned for me, to go to the cross. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus came to this earth to die. The reason he came the first time was to come and be that sacrifice for sin." That's very important for us to understand. Peter has come to that conclusion. He knows the truth now. He's seen the risen Christ and everything by this point. But he didn't know that when he first said that. But he's one who kind of blurts things out, isn't he? He's the one that kind of just speaks his mind sometimes. He's got less of a filter than some of the other disciples do. And again, he does the same thing here. But we do understand that, you know, when Jesus said to him, "Look, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed," that's part of the plan of God. Do understand this. That's part of God's plan. He sent his Son to die on the cross for you. For our sins. You see, each one of us is a sinner. That's what the scriptures teach. By that, what I mean is each one of us has rebelled against God. Tried to do things our own way. We've tried to be, you know, run our own lives. And you know what that's brought? Condemnation and misery and shame, guilt. It's not brought us success. It's brought us difficulty. And we say, "God, I don't care what you say about your way. I'm going to do my way." Bible says that the wages of sin is death. All of us have earned death, separation from God because of our sin. But thanks be to God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son, took on humanity, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilled all of God's expectations, went to the cross, died. Not because he was a sinner, but he was bearing your sins and my sins in his body on the cross, and he died there, and he paid for our sins. But it was not possible for death to keep him, and he came out of the grave, and he ever lives, making intercession for us. And the scriptures say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, none of us is going to be good enough. None of us is going to save ourselves. None of us is going to say, hey, I'll make my way on my own. That's not how it works. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he saves us. God in his mercy sent his Son. Not a single one of us can be good enough. We can't be religious enough. No baptism, no church membership, no good deeds, no living a good life. None of that is going to earn you heaven. Because every one of us is a sinner. But the good news of the gospel is there is a way, and it's through Jesus Christ and him alone. And the Bible says if we come to Christ with repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll have eternal life through Jesus Christ. That was the truth that Peter proclaims in Acts chapter 2. That's the truth that Peter is about to proclaim to Cornelius' household. But that's the truth of the gospel. Now the Lord rebukes him and says, what God has cleansed, don't call common. All right? Don't call unclean what God has said is clean. Now it was unclean in the Old Testament. God is making it clean. We know from Mark's gospel that there's a point at which Jesus makes all foods clean. In other words, in the New Testament, we are not under the Old Testament dietary laws. You can eat pork. You can make your decision about whether you like it or whether you think it's healthy for you or whatever, but it's not a sin to eat pork today. It's not a sin to eat shrimp or catfish, okay, or lobster. Those things are not sinful. Or even other things that you might consider kind of strange. Insects or something like that. Okay, now I'm not saying you might want to eat those, but it wouldn't be sinful if you did. So God here, though, is giving him an object lesson. It's not just about food. If God can make food clean, then he can make Gentiles clean. This was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, he's trying to figure out, what does this mean? Within himself, it's like he's meditating on the meaning of this. Behold, and I don't mean meditating in the sense of transcendental clearing your mind. I mean, he's just focused on this and trying to figure it out. The men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So just as he's contemplating what this meant, what this dream meant, what this vision meant, these men sent from Cornelius show up and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Well, Peter thought on the vision. The Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. So the Holy Spirit tells him, these three men are looking for you. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I've sent them. So the Lord says, I want you to go with these people, don't have any doubts about it, and I want you to go with them because they've been sent by me. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? I'm the one. What do you need? What can I help you with? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by the holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. He was told by an angel to ask for you. Now, this is very unusual. Jews didn't go into the house of Gentiles. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So he's got a group there. He's like, this guy's coming. He's going to tell us good news from God. Invite the family. And they show up. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now this was not uncommon, that when somebody was considered respected, if they were considered a hero or someone that you had great respect in, you would fall down before them. But Peter wants to make sure that this is not at all confused with what God deserves, and that is worship. He doesn't want to accept this. And as Peter was coming in, he bows down, verse 26, but Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man. I'm a man just like you, get up. I'm not worthy of worship, only God is worthy of worship." Note this, okay? I know how we use this word, but you know, it's not by mistake that people metaphorically talk about people being their idols. All right? Some musician, some athlete, something like that. Okay? Now, I realize they're not literally worshiping them. But isn't it kind of funny that our culture uses this word for false worship when given to some hero? And we must always remember that no human being is going to measure up to God. That God alone is worthy of worship. There's some people that expect to be worshipped almost. But, and I realize this is especially common among young people, that you get a hero, you just can't imagine that hero would ever, you know, do anything wrong. He's my hero. And what happens? I mean, the society capitalizes on this. A basketball player wears a particular shoe. Young people go out and pay hundreds of dollars to wear that same shoe. They don't play basketball any better because they have those shoes on. But they figure, y'all play like LeBron James if I wear his shoes. No, first you have to have his talent and practice as hard as him, and then maybe you might have a chance. But, or whatever, I remember this as a kid. I had a baseball bat that said Mickey Mantle. Now, Mickey Mantle was before my time, but I had a baseball bat that said Mickey Mantle on it. It was the Mickey Mantle model of Louisville Slugger. And I thought, I'll hit better with this bat. I didn't hit any better with that bat. It wasn't the bat, it was the swing. There's a friend of mine who's a golf pro says, it's not the ping, it's the swing. It's not the club you're swinging. Good clubs will help you, but the reason you're hitting the ball wrong isn't because you have the wrong club, it's because you've got a bad swing. But what happens is people, you know, we idolize these people, and only God is worthy of worship. You must be very careful of that. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together, and he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into another one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He says, you know that as a Jew, I'm not supposed to be in your house. But God has showed me something, that I shouldn't call any other person common or unclean. Now this is huge. I don't know if we understand how big this is. At this point, up to this point, Christianity has primarily been Jewish people following Christ. But now he's preaching the gospel to Gentiles, not only to Gentiles, but to a representative of the pagan Gentile empire that rules the world, to Cornelius. We talked about, you know, our brothers and sisters in China, but I remember hearing a story about one of our missionaries there saying that he went there and there was a lady in their church, not in their church, but one of the house churches that they knew, who they sat down with her and had dinner with her. She was a Christian. And then she said, "Oh, my brother's going to be in town next week. Would you like to have dinner with him? He has some questions about Christianity." And they sat down with him and had dinner with him, and he asked questions about Christianity, but here's the thing they found out during the dinner. Her brother worked in central government in Beijing. He was a high-ranking member of the Communist Party in China, and here they are sitting at a table in a Chinese restaurant giving the gospel to him. That's not how that's supposed to work in our minds. I mean, you know, it'd be like working in the Capitol building in D.C., but yet the Capitol passing laws saying it's illegal to be a Christian or to practice Christianity biblically. And this guy said, "You know, I've wondered about Christianity. I have some questions." And they sat there and gave him the gospel. And this is exactly what Peter's doing here. "Therefore came I in unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore, what intent ye have sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, who is surnamed Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God." We're here ready to hear whatever God has to say to us. Now, this is interesting because this is a very long passage of Scripture. Okay, this account. In fact, it's probably almost the single longest narrative in Acts by verse. Which means that Luke thought this was a really important event. Okay? Luke thought this was a really important event. Why? Because the door to the Gentiles is being opened here. In other words, all of these Gentile people from the Roman Empire are going to hear the gospel and come to Christ. Everything from here forward, Paul going out and preaching the gospel and all of that, that's predicated on this theological event taking place. Instead of Jonah rejecting to go, here comes the man from Joppa, God's representative, who says, wow, God's told me not to call any man common or unclean. And we must understand that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, etc. Our standing in Christ is not dependent on who we are in this world. And that ethnicity, race, sex, all of those things do not determine whether or not you are my brother and sister in Christ, in the sense that whether we can have fellowship together. And we must be very careful of this, because it's very easy for us to imbibe our culture. And by that, what I mean is the culture goes one of two ways. It can go one way where it says, yeah, it's great that those people are Christian, but I don't like those people, and so therefore I'm not going to fellowship with people who are different than me. And this can go all along all kinds of lines, as I've said before. You know, my grandmother was not happy that my father was dating my mother, because my mother wasn't Polish, of Polish descent, and she wanted her son to marry a good Polish girl. Get a good Polish wife. I mean, that was the way they looked at it, okay? And we know these kinds of things, like ethnicity. Let me say this. The one thing that the Bible holds forward for you finding a spouse is that the person be a faithful Christian. You would be better to marry a faithful Christian, regardless of their ethnicity, race, or anything else, than to marry within your same ethnic group and marry an unbeliever. And not just that, but let me say this. The Bible makes no statements about marrying outside your ethnic group. Okay? It doesn't make any statements about that. That's we've created that. There may be some, you know, things that people have said over the years, but the fact is the Bible doesn't really address that topic. This was something that I grew up, I had some, on my mom's side, relatives who were rather hillbilly-ish. There was a good bit of racism there. And so there was, you know, a lot of things I heard growing up that were not biblical, not good. These are all people who profess to be Christians, but not biblical, not good. And I remember telling my grandmother when my sons, you know, were really, really little, I said, Grandma, you might think this is crazy, but I really don't care what race of girls my boys marry. What I care about is, are they Christians? Now, that might sound radical, but I hope it doesn't to us. But I was raised by people who said, oh, you don't marry outside your ethnic group. And it doesn't include skin color. It was, you know, well, that person's Jewish. And I don't mean Jewish in the sense that they're not Christian, not practicing, they haven't come to Christ, but in the sense that, oh, they're not Anglo-Saxon. Those aren't biblical things. Those are cultural biases that the gospel supersedes. That the gospel supersedes. Okay, that's very important for us to understand. And so in the same way, if somebody walks into our church and they're from a different background than us, they're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, then we need to love them, accept them, fellowship with them. We don't just fellowship with people who are like us. Who's more like me, a Christian or an unbeliever? A Christian. Okay? This is an important thing for us to understand, because God wants us to welcome everybody. Somebody comes in through the doors. If they're an unbeliever, they need to hear the gospel. If they're a believer, we need to fellowship with them. That's what God wants from us. They might be from a different social standing. Some places in the world, it's social status more than other things. I remember talking to a missionary in Brazil, and he said, race is almost no issue here. There's so much variety of races here. They said, we don't make an issue of race. He said, what people get offended at is social status. He said he was preaching a message one time, and he said in his message he made an application, and being an outsider, he was there in Brazil pretty early. He said he talked about the fact that, you know, he said, I walk down the street by these really tiny little houses. I mean, a one room, 10 by 10 room is somebody's house. And he said, and I wonder why they have a satellite dish on the roof. You know, they barely can afford one meal a day, and they have satellite TV. And he said that offended like half his congregation that he said that. In his mind, he was thinking, why would you use your money that way? You need to be wiser. That's the application he was trying to make. But their congregation viewed it as you're shaming a certain class of people, the poor. Because in their mind, it was everything is, you know, poor, middle class, rich. And so there's those categories, and they don't intermingle, he said, in those categories. So you don't preach about except people from a different ethnic group. You preach about that guy came in the church. He's poorer than us. Can he fellowship with us because he's poorer than us? And there are people in the church, well, I don't know. We don't interact with those people. Different culture, different place. But what does God want us to do? He wants us to recognize that the door, and thank God for this. You're a Gentile, most of us. There may be a few people in here that are of Jewish descent, but most of us are Gentiles. And since we're Gentiles, this means we're in. It's good news. All right? We might have made up all kinds of new rules of who's not in, but the fact is that God made distinction between Jew and Gentile, and now he's breaking that barrier down. We've made up a whole bunch of other distinctions that God didn't make, and we try to enforce them. God doesn't want us to enforce them. God wants us to love one another and show hospitality and be kind to one another. That's what God expects of us. And I think, as I say this, you know, I think our church has done, we're not perfect, but I think we've done a good job of this. Somebody comes in, I think you love them. I don't think you go, oh, they're poorer than me, they're from a different ethnic background than me, you know, they're, no, we love them. Try to show them kindness. That's what the Lord has called us to do. Do they need to hear the gospel? Yes. If they're already a believer, can we have wonderful fellowship with them? Yes. That's what the Lord has called us to do. We're going to break here because the next time we'll cover the other portion of this chapter. It's a very long chapter, but I think there's something here for us to think on, that there are times, and we've all been raised with them. They can be all kinds of different things. We've all been raised with things where we see something and we go, I really don't like people from that background. And it can be all kinds of things. Those are icky poor people or whatever. And we need to wrestle with that and go, but what if that's my brother in Christ? How does God want me to show them love? Because God has broken down all these distinctions that we try to set up. In fact, they're contrary to the gospel. The gospel breaks down these distinctions, so we shouldn't try to set them back up. We're creating walls that the gospel broke down. Let's bow our heads, and we're going to have a word of prayer in just a minute. But I want to give you a chance to respond to this message. And by that, what I mean is,